Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
It really is a joy to have each of you here this morning. I'm going to tell you, Brother Scott said just a minute ago that it just gives an excellent time for the Sunday after Thanksgiving. You don't have to go home and eat turkey and get sleepy, but you can reflect on all that preceded the week. How good God is to us, how greatly He is to be praised, to be magnified. I think about what Habakkuk writes here in verse number 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. That really is a theme of thanks. This morning, I want to look at Habakkuk chapter 2. And I want to bring our attention really to this theme. The strength of the saint. The strength of the saints. We saw last week a little bit of his difficulty, if you will, that he had, his struggle, as we were looking particularly, and if you want to find just a verse to consider, you look at verse 12, he makes mention of God. He says, art thou not from everlasting? What's he mean by that? You're always existent. You're the pre-existent God. We, you and I, think about eternity, but we're really refocused on eternity forward, eternity to come. But consider this, as vast and expansive, as incomprehensible as eternity future is, so it is in eternity past. I don't know about you, but I don't consider that too much, because my mind lives in the present. My mind reflects on the past, as is the existence of my years. And my mind considers the future more than it does my past, because I am hopeful to have more that lies yet ahead of me than what is lied behind me. I look at maybe the stamp or the signet of life that I will lead. The Lord has blessed my wife and I with some children, and I think sometimes about children's children, grandchildren. Great-grandchildren. You know, I marvel a little bit to read about Israel, not the nation, the man. Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob had those 12 sons, you know. And when he goes down to Egypt, the scripture records there's like 66 of them. Period of time then, Moses comes about, remember? And they tell us they think there was a million of them. In that short space of time. When I consider my future, the future that is, I think about children's children that I haven't met yet. And that's a marvel that I consider. But the reality is, as you and I think about, and it's a hard thing to describe the future eternity. What is it, amazing grace? I think he says, or maybe it's victory in Jesus, when we've been there. Sometimes it's forevermore. Sometimes we try to describe it 10,000 years. We'll just be started, so to speak. The reality is the pre-existent God, He is from everlasting. Go back as far as your human mind can comprehend, way past creation, which is the beginning of all that is encapsulated in time, and God is. Habakkuk honing in on this, art thou not from everlasting? There's no season, no time. O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. And note the phrase that he puts in. What does it say? Right there in the text. What's he say? You can answer me. We shall not die. He drew strength from that. But he only draws that strength when he considers the Almighty God, being from everlasting. He said, O Lord, thou ordained them, and by them, if you're writing in your Bible, you can circle that word them, and it's a direct reference to verse number 6, the Chaldeans. You'll keep in mind that Habakkuk prophesied somewhere around 607 B.C. That is, just around the time of the first siege of Jerusalem during Nebuchadnezzar the Great, do a series of three of them, the last being 586 B.C., when they would invade the city and they would destroy the temple. And so Habakkuk's at this time, and he's watching the destruction of his country. He's watching, if you will, the devastation of the Chaldees as they've moved and conquered nation from nation and displaced them from thence. And no doubt
He's in a little bit of difficulty knowing that they are just so soon removed from losing a godly king in Josiah, who died in combat against the Egyptian horde that was coming to Assyria's aid. And now Jehoiakim rules in his stead, and Jehoiakim is just as ungodly as his daddy was godly. And Habakkuk sees what's going to happen. It doesn't take a whole lot of foresight, you know. God's judging through the Chaldees all of these people, and they're next on the line. And he knows that they're going to come, these Chaldeans, and they're going to be vicious people. He saw all of this, and when we get into chapter 2, you'll note the viciousness that he considers. He says in verse 12, "Thou hast ordained them, the Chaldees, for judgment, Almighty God. Thou hast established them for correction. But I have a problem, Lord." Look in verse 13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thou thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" Now, Lord, I know we've sinned. Josiah's passed away a couple years ago. And since his demise, Jehoiakim reigns, and he's undoing many of the national things that Daddy did. By the way, that seemingly always happens. If you think it's new to your society or your governmental institution, it's not. It's that way in Israel. You'd have a king for many years, and that king leave, and it seems like the king after him just undoes everything he did. And then the unrighteous reign for a period of time, there'd be another good king, and that king undid all the bad that the king before him did, and it's this vicious cycle of the human heart. But now Jehoiakim reigns, and right in your face is the Chaldean army, and they're not going anywhere. They've already had, over a period of about 10 years, three major battles against the world power Assyrians. I mean, these are the heavyweights. These aren't some insignificant feudal systems that are fighting against each other. These are the big boys. This is Assyria. This is Babylon. And on three different occasions, Babylon has been victorious in the field and has destroyed subsequent capitals. And the Assyrian army is on foot and continues to move away. And at each turn, they're being destroyed. And now, Judea, the kingdom of Judah, is right in the crosshairs. Now, Habakkuk's saying, "I know why they're here. For judgment and for correction. We certainly have not obeyed God. We certainly have not complied to the commands of God." And you can look at other prophetic passages, but he deals with how they had treated the prophets, other prophets did, how they had treated the prophets, how they had dealt with the citizenry, what they had done with the law of God, how they had treated the worship of God. He said, without question, Habakkuk, we're guilty. But note there, you can't look on evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Now don't trip up over this. He's making a human assumption. God, you're from everlasting. God, you're holy. God, you're pure. God, you're going to judge unrighteousness. But I have a question for you. The Chaldeans are more evil than we. Why are they judging us? That's what he's saying with that line. Note, thou holdest thou tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous. It's incomparable, isn't it? I mean, think of the Chaldees. What we know of them from Daniel chapter 9. As soon as they take these Jews, what did they do? Change their names? Change their identity? They burnt to crisp the temple of God. No one from the human side is looking at Habakkuk and saying, "No, I believe the Chaldees have a spark of divinity in them." These are wretched, wicked individuals. Why are you using them, Lord? Speaking of these Babylonians, he says of them in verse 15, "They take up all of them with the angle." That's a hook, a fish hook. He's going to make an analogy to fishing here. "They catch them in their net, gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoiced and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice into their net and burn incense unto their drag, because their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Lord, because you've not hindered them, guess what they're going to keep doing? More and more and more and more, this is going to continue. And he concludes his second conversation, if you will, his second complaint in verse number one of the next chapter. He said, I'll stand upon my watch, I'll set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he, that is God, will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He's already understood that I know I'm not thinking about this in right ways, and I understand that what the Lord's about to say to me is going to set straight my frailty of mine, but I'm going to wait to see. You know, I have etched in my margin here Psalm 73:16. Psalm 73:16, David seeing a similar plight, the psalmist rather, seeing a similar plight, refers to this. He said, when I saw such things, they were hard for me. In referencing the beauty of Christ in the 139th Psalm, David said, such things are, they're not attainable unto me. They're high. I cannot comprehend to them. But in reference into seeing God use the wicked to chastise the righteous, the psalmist remarked, this is a hard thing. This is where Habakkuk is too. This is a hard thing. It's about to, it's a struggle that I exist. I have sought Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a righteous individual. Daniel, who would live at somewhat of a contemporary to Habakkuk, he's a righteous individual. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're righteous individuals. Jeremiah, who is probably at this time down in Egypt, he's a righteous individual. Ezekiel's a righteous individual. Don't think for a moment that all the nation of Israel is a bunch of pagans. There are still righteous individuals at one of the darkest times of the nation of Israel. Elisha cried unto God that he was the only one. And remember the voice speaking to him, what it said? I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But nevertheless, this invokes a great level of angst to Habakkuk. This is his struggle. This is his complaint unto God. And note verse 2, the Lord answered me. I want to take a moment and just segue away from my message this morning. Just for a moment. Look at this phrase, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. I want to ask you a question quickly. This isn't a message, this is free. Why would God tell him to write it down? Now, in a preservationist stance, God would have him write it down so that it would be preserved. You with me? But that brings an interesting question. I'm never going to be attacked by the Chaldees. Are you? Probably not. I'm not going to be attacked by the Assyrian. I don't have to worry about Ashurbanipal, Sennacherib, Sargon, the first, the second, the third, the fourth. For that matter, I don't have to worry about Darius, Cyrus. Why does he need to write this down? The Lord is about to make an impactful statement directly against those Chaldees. Why is it important he writes it down? So that we know the history of events. And the fact is, once the Chaldees are finished, that there'll never be a nation of Israel like there was pre-Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, until the end times. Even the little time frames in between, they failed in comparison. Why is it important he writes it down? You see, the reality that I'm trying to convey to you is your struggle may not be the Chaldeans. Your struggle may not be some of the literal things historically. And this is important. This entire passage is important eschatologically. He's going to reveal that in verse number 3 and 4. But the fact is, the reason this needs to be pinned down is because there are portions of Habakkuk, vast portions that in principle are important for you and I at this hour. You know, you go through the scriptures and there's a number of times that God simply told his holy men to write things down and places such grand emphasis on it. For instance, in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 8, Deuteronomy, a renaming of the law, he's reflecting back to the time at the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 20. God told Moses, write upon the stones plainly. Mom, Dad, those of you that homeschool, if you ever need a motivational verse to get your children to practice neat penmanship? Deuteronomy 27 and verse 8 is it. Write thou upon the stone plainly. Make it neat. Make it order. Make it structure. Why? Because you're about to inscribe the very Decalogue, the law of God. And nothing has impacted humanity greater than the law of God. In fact, the law of God at this very hour is the basis of every honest jurisprudent system in the entire civilized world. Why? Write it plainly. It's the fairest, most just, most righteous law that has ever, ever been penned. Why? Because it came from the mouth of God and was accurately inscribed by the law taker himself, Moses. I think about Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1. I like this one. To Isaiah, and twice Isaiah has this reference, but in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1, God told Isaiah, he said, take thee a great roll. And then later he says, and write it in the book. Isaiah 8, 1, take thee a great roll. Isaiah 30 and verse 8, he says, write it in a table and in the books. Why was it important? Because you and I needed it at this very hour. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 20, God commanded Jeremiah to write all of those things that God would give him in a book. Yes, it's how God preserved his scriptures, but he did not just have these scriptures preserved for you and I accurately and wholesomely for the sake of us having them. He did it so that you and I might have it to be applied to our life. As I said a moment ago, I don't know what struggles you have in your life. Sometimes you might have the struggle, not unlike Habakkuk had, where you see the wicked being compassed about. You might have the struggle of seeing the wicked seemingly be prosperous. You might have the struggle of simply having to wait on God, waiting for God to answer your prayer, waiting on God to provide deliverance. It might be simply the struggle of having to see God work in your life in a way which is not compatible to your wishes and ambitions. Listen, the idea of God working His will and plan in your life is not the same thing as everything going the way you want it to go. Go talk to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, where he's nigh unto death, you know, and thrice he had sought the God of heaven that God would heal him. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, I've got something, a way I want to work in your life. It's not going to be conducive to your flesh, and scarcely is it ever conducive to our flesh. Maybe that's your struggle this morning. You might feel a little bit like it back at God, you're of pure eyes and you can't watch evil, but this obviously is not justice that is transpiring right here. I seemingly have done everything that I could possibly do within my life. I've cried out unto the Lord. I have sought to live a disciplined, holy life before God. But the wicked seem greater than I. This is Elijah's complaint, is it not? God, I've done right. I followed thee with my whole heart. And now they seek for my life. The three Hebrew children could have cried this same thing. On the plains of Dura, was it? When you hear the psalter and the sackbuck, etc., you're to bow down. Why? Isn't it enough, God, that we've been taken from the land of our nativity? Lord, isn't it enough that we've been forced on ourselves pagan names? Isn't it something that we're not the most popular kids in the Chaldean Empire? Isn't it enough that multiple times our life have been threatened simply because we are followers of Jehovah? Isn't that enough? And now, lucky Daniel's not here, and we three have to sit here and face all the radical opinions and the whispers and the gnarlings and the threatening of the heathen? The wicked doth compass us about. My friend, you can pick every seeming Old Testament character in the Scripture, and these general themes could be applicable in their life. But Habakkuk said, I'm going to watch and see. I'm going to set me upon the tower. Note verse 2. The Lord answered me, He said, write the vision. Make it plain upon the tables. Love this phrase, that he that run may read it. I'll pause there a moment. If you need another verse for good penmanship, that could be it. I want you to write it large. I want you to write it neat. So that it just being there, I rode up and down the interstate this week, and for those that might be watching online, only in Pennsylvania. You know, but I'm riding up down the interstate, and here's these big signs, and I'm not sure who puts them up, but they're sometimes I have a Bible verse on them. I wonder what font that is. They're massive. I don't know what the code is, but how far are those bulletin boards from the highway I'm driving? I'm driving 65 mile an hour down the hall, and I'm moving, and I look, and you can read this billboard clearly. How long did my eyes have to glimpse and to lock on those characters? A second? A fraction of a second? That's the idea he's saying. You write it big. You write it neat. Because he that runneth, any individual that's going to follow here afterwards, let them know that this answer I'm about to give to you is applicable to all of my people in all of ages and dispensations. Now notice what he's going to say. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. That really stinks, doesn't it? You're going to write the vision, Habakkuk, but it's for an appointed time. You might not get to see it all. You might not see it brought out to fruition. It reminds me a little bit of Daniel chapter 12, doesn't it? Yeah. Daniel's going through this great time. The Lord's given him these prophecies, and Daniel has questions, and he's by the river sometime, and he's fasting, and he's praying, and he's confessing the sins of the people, and God would send an answer, and then he'd ask another question. This went back and forth, and finally come to the 12th chapter, and Daniel has, and I'm being a little sarcastic here, he's got a series of wins. He's asked for greater clarity, and God gave him greater clarity. And you go back and you research that, down to the very week our Lord would be crucified. Now strap that on for a moment. He said it's going to be this many years till the people are sent back, and it's going to be this many years until the Son of Man is cut off. That means the death of the Messiah. He knew 400 years before he knew the exact year. Daniel did. That's pretty prophetic in detail, isn't it? But then there's still another week of years left. And he begins to question him. The 12th chapter, the Lord says to Daniel, Daniel, shut the book. For it's not for you to know this appointed time. Isn't it amazing that Habakkuk's going to write this, and this vision, it wasn't maybe for his lifetime. Maybe he doesn't live to see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It would be many years. Daniel would likely see it. And Daniel would be a very old man. But there was an appointed time. At the end, it shall speak and lie not. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And by the way, just that phrase, just a moment, really grasp us. It will not tarry. You want to know one of the songs of the child of God? One of the songs of the child of God in the most difficult of times is to wait on the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He shall not tarry. One of the songs that ought to always be on our lips, regardless of how struggle this life is, regardless of how difficult it is, we are waiting on a person, the Son, Jesus Christ. We're waiting on Him to return and to take His children away. We are waiting for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what Isaiah the prophet wrote in the 26th chapter. He said, come, my people, enter thou into my chambers. Shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be passed over. You know, the struggles of this life in comparison to the presence of Christ are only just for a moment. Habakkuk, this difficulty in your life, this chastisement in the nation of Israel, it's just for a moment. Because this time, the conclusion of the Chaldeans, it will come to pass. It will not be tarrying. One day the Chaldeans would be no more. Now look at the next verse, the fourth verse. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. And mark this phrase, if you're writing your Bible, this is the first mention. The just, but the just shall live by his faith. If you mark in your Bible, you can mark Romans 1 and 17. You can mark Hebrews 10 and 38. And by application, you can mark Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. the four times that you'll find in the scriptures, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not a one-time act. For the child of God, faith is a way of life. It begins at the moment of salvation, Romans chapter 10, when by faith we confess and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it continues, and it is marked by the labors that we do in life. I would note James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, faith without works is dead, being alone. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time here because I want to come back to that verse. But that's an important statement I just said a moment ago, and I think we'd be remiss to miss it. Faith without works is what? Do you know something? God's got a list of our works. He does. We live in a society today that says works don't really matter to the child of God. Doesn't really matter what you do. Someone told me the other day, or I heard it, I don't remember. It went like this. You do you, and I'll do me, and everything will be okay. You know what that is? That's a big, fat piece of baloney. It's anything but biblical. The idea is, I'll do what I want to do. You do what you want to do. I'll stay out of your business. You stay out of my business. And at the end, it'll all wash out. That's bogus. That's really what it is. What you do in this life matters. Well, where do you get that, preacher? Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. How do you know a just person? Simply because they said they had faith? That's not at all what James says. James says the man's just, his works will pronounce his faith. We're not talking about redemption. Regeneration is by faith, but evaluation can only be done by works. Here's an interesting thing to give you. I've been thinking about this, and I have a list of them here of maybe a dozen verses I just marked in here. I'll share with you in a moment. You ever noted how many times God said he was going to judge us by our works? Let me read some of them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where it says that each man will receive the things done in his body. Does that sound like faith to you? Doesn't to me. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the Bema seat in verse 13, that God would try every man according to his what? Didn't say faith. Let me give you another one. We spoke of this one Sunday night, Revelation 22:12, that God would judge every man according to his works. Turn to Romans chapter 2 quickly, and I'll give you this other list. I think of Psalm 62 and verse 12. The Lord says, rendereth to every man according to his works. He mentions the same, almost exact words again in Proverbs 24 and 12. Rendereth to every man according to his works. Jeremiah 17 and 10. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the next verse, he says that he gives to every man according to his ways. Jeremiah 32 and 19. To the fruit of his doing. Matthew chapter 16. That God will reward every man according to his works. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 speaks of those things which come. Things God, because of the actions of man, which things come because of the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 11 and 15. Whose end shall be according to their works. You're in Romans chapter 2. This is a reference to the unbeliever. You see that in verse number 5. He said, despise thou the richness of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath revealed and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's quite an interesting thing here. God judges us according to our works. Why? That's how we evaluate everything in life. Think for a moment. You're a carpenter. You're gathered here this morning, and we were to say, I wonder who the best carpenter is here. And I'll use me for this negative example, and I stood up and said, it's definitely me. I know everything about you. I know everything about carpentry. I know everything. I know everything. Someone said, well, I really think it's this brother over here. No, I know more than him. No, I've been a carpenter longer than him. How could you settle that dispute? There's a reason you can answer here. How do you settle it? Would you believe me if you went to my house and saw my 36-degree corner? Would you believe me? Brother, that's supposed to be a 90-degree corner. What happened? That was one mistake I made. I'm still the best carpenter. Well, brother, why is the door crooked? Well, it's really the door's fault. I just had to hang it. Can you imagine this? The reality is that's often the way we sound about faith. Isn't it? Oh no, I'm a great Christian. How do you prove it? My time would be gone if I do this. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, set upon no foundation other than Jesus Christ, the foundation is laid. But let every man taketh how he buildeth thereupon. Every child of God has the perfect foundation. You have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You have at your fingertips everything that you would possibly ever need to build a life that is a masterpiece for Jesus Christ. So then, and what I'm saying then is, because we have all that, all Christians live godly lives. Is that what we can conclude? Then what's the difference? Why is it that some Christians build crooked doors in their houses? What happened? Their works. You see, mark this down. It's simple, but it's true. You're going to produce the type of Christian life that you want to produce. You want to be inconsistent with prayer? You want to be undedicated with the things of God? You want to be selective with the truths of the Word of God? You're going to build an inconsistent house. And you can tell everybody all the way to the pearly gates how great you are of a Christian. And you might even find a way to obscure some of the failures of your house. You know, you messed up the flooring, so you put out a rug. You with me? The window's a little incorrect, so you hung a nice big curtain. I talked to somebody the other day. They have a deformity in their one wall, so they hung a drape over it so as that you don't see it because they don't know how to repair it. Now, we can chuckle, but the reality is that's a lot of times where it is with Christian life. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. He is not telling Habakkuk, just go on. Believe God, the righteous, do what you need to do to survive. That is not what he's telling Habakkuk. He's saying, Habakkuk, quit yourselves like a man. You do right regardless what's coming down the pike. You do right because one day, Habakkuk, you're going to stand before me. And them, those, it's not going to be an excuse. Habakkuk, I'm not going to tolerate from you, you saying, well, I would have done a better job if it wasn't for the Chaldees. I would have done a better job if Josiah was my king. I would have done a better job if Assyria would have won a couple more battles. God said, I'm not going to take that. But Lord, what about these ungodly? They're never in the temple. They never communicate with thee. They never pray unto you. And God, whenever they're victorious, they go and they honor their own idols over it. And they consume it upon their own lust. Lord, what about that? Aren't your eyes holy that you don't see? Are you missing what I'm seeing? For I'm not all-knowing, and I know what I see. You need to borrow my glasses, Lord? Look at this. And then God answers him. But I would note something in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk never truly identifies the issues. He's very broad. Let me give you this. God's going to answer something. Look at this. Yea, this is the Lord speaking. Also because he transgresseth by wine and is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be sufficed or satisfied, but gather into all the nations, and heap upon him all people. Shall not all these, he's talking about all those fishes, all those nations, shall not he, these, take up apparel against him with a taunting proverb? It's a taunt song. I mentioned this the other day, that a lot of Habakkuk in the Hebrew is actually a poem. This taunt sign, it's five stanzas, each stanza being three verses. It's recorded from you from verse 6 down to verse number 20. And if you were to go to the Hebrew Bible, it's much like a point. And there's five stanzas, and each of those stanzas start with this one word. Woe. You know, we sing songs here. And not all songs are this way, but a lot of the hymns that we sing, they'll have multiple stanzas, and they build upon each other. And you get to the conclusion. Great doctrines of the faith are preserved in them. It's quite interesting, these five woes. God said, I'm going to enumerate them to you. I know their sins. Let me point these out. You could classify these five woes into three categories or divisions: material, moral, and spiritual. Let me just give them to you quickly. Number one, you find in verse number 6. He says, woe unto him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. If you will, God said, I'm aware of their taxation. Why? They're taking stuff that's not theirs. They're exploiting people. It talks about this fellow that runs with thick clay. The idea is that he was in such a hurry that he went over there and dug up the clay, took all the minerals, gold or silver in it, and ran away with it. He's stealing. Didn't get a chance to be refined. By the way, the Babylonians, the Assyrians too, but the Babylonians and even the Persians later were adept. They charged such extremely high taxes to all of their conquered nations. It was almost impossible for you to pay. You think your tax rate's bad? This was miserable. It was much like Egypt of old when Pharaoh told him to go make bricks without straw. If you want a good passage, you could look at 2 Kings chapter 4, 1 through 7. But another good one is Nehemiah chapter 5 and the first 13 verses. And Nehemiah is having a holy conniption fit over them. They couldn't pay the taxes. And so all of these Hebrews, they had nothing. They couldn't pay the taxes. They went out and got loans from non-Hebrews. And now they couldn't even pay the usury, and they were going to lose everything that they had. Where'd it start with? They didn't go out and get in debt up to their eyeballs to buy new TVs and new cars. They got it because they wanted their freedom. If you didn't pay your taxes, you were counted as an enemy. And God says, that's unjust. Woe be to them. I wonder if Habakkuk saw that. Up to this point, you know how many taxes Habakkuk had paid to the Chaldean government? You know why? He lived under Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim rather. Different nation. He may have known about this, but God's letting Habakkuk in on something. I know. Woe be to them. Woe be to their exploitations. Shall they not rise up suddenly that bite thee, and awake that shall vex them or vex thee, and thou shalt be booties unto them? These exploited nations are going to come back one day. And when the Chaldeans are in their wicked state, they're going to raid Chaldea and her might, much like she did many years before. By the way, Habakkuk might not have saw it, but history has recorded it. The Neo-Persian Empire was utterly torn to shreds. Look at the second woe in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth. an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered of the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. Here's an essence, if you will. Woe to them that coveteth. They had built houses with material that wasn't theirs. They had built these, the word says high houses, in many cases, likely in the walls of the city. Nobody can get to me. I can see what you're doing, and I'm going to have your stuff and leave you in penury while I run to safety. God said, mark it down. I see what they're doing. Verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Even your possessions, in a metaphorical way, in an analogous way, recognize they shouldn't be yours. And God said, I am a just God. Note the third woe in verse 12. One of him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity, a ruthless reign. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves with the very vanities. Look at verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. I like that. That's the same phrase Isaiah used 150 years before in the sixth chapter where he said, the Lord is high and lifted up. He said that the whole earth might be full of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. This third woe, the woe of the ruthless reign. The fourth one in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, that maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Ready? Debauchery. Maybe Habakkuk hadn't seen that. But wait a minute. Seems to me there's a little fella and his three little friends. You remember what? And they were called before Nebuchadnezzar, and what were they supposed to do? Violate their sacred law. Eat of the portion of the king's meat. To drink of his wine. They revel at them. Use and physically abuse them. Let me just add something here in the 20th century. Woe to them that legalize drugs. And say it's okay, it's your expression of freedom. That's a disgraceful thing. So, well, it's my right. God said, woe. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also. He goes down talking about their glory in verse 16. He said it'd be a shameful spewing on all thy glory. One day when I'm done with the Chaldees, it'll be like the drunk that spewed out his excessive wine and liquor upon the most valuable thing he owned. That's what God's saying about it. You're full of debauchery. You have set ways that other men can follow, and it has destroyed and thrown down many nations by your own hand. Woe. Then he comes to the fifth of these. In verse number 19, it's idolatries. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is none breath at all in the midst of it. And note verse 20. It's the Lord's final statement to back that's recorded to us in scriptures. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's interesting, isn't the analogy there in verse 19? You find out that the idols are silent. And in verse 20, that the reality is that all the world should be quiet before God. You see, the fact of conveyance is not only was the life of faith to be that which was the song of Habakkuk. Beyond that, it was this singular fact that God knows the works of men and that no evil work will ever get past his omnipotent eye, not even the evil deeds of his own children. Habakkuk forthwith knew why Chaldea was soon going to sweep down upon them. It wasn't because the children of Israel as a whole or the children of Judea had been obedient children of God. They had been rebels against God. They had committed some of those same pernicious deeds that Babylon was doing. And just like God was going to set Babylon in judgment, so he was Israel as well. God cares about the decisions you make in life. God cares about the labors you make in life. You can do you, and I can do me all day long, but I promise you this. It'll only be those that are submissive and obedient to the commands of God that will receive God's blessing. That's what the book says. God knows the actions of men. God is recording the actions of men. That Romans passage, you're laying up treasures for wrath. No civilization's ever going to be able to escape. God has made his record. And one day God will judge men. You know, we can sit, folks, and we can play games all we want. We can carry ourselves like Christians and talk like Christians and come here and do this. But I'm telling you this, God is not fooled. And not only that, God is not going to be mocked. We are not going to be able our lives to flirt with the truths of the Word of God while disobeying God and play the Baptist game or the Bible game, whatever it is. Play that game and expect one day that we have tricked God. God said this, that he would not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God that sees all and knows all, because he judges with his almighty characteristics. You can stand before a magistrate and fool a magistrate. You can fool the police authorities. You can fool mom and dad. You can fool the preacher. You can fool the deacons. You can fool the Sunday school teacher. You can fool your best friends. But I'm going to tell you this. God knows more, because God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Habakkuk, be warned. Habakkuk, understand this. You're to live by faith. And faith lived by will be worked out with action. I can't imagine for one moment, not for one moment, that Habakkuk saw all this and said, well, this is going to be an easy path I'm going to take. But you know what he could rest in? It was the best path to take. You see, one day, he'll stand and give an account just like me. I'm sorry to say that maybe there'll be some like me that should have done better with all that we had. The reality was, Habakkuk didn't have to deal with masks and mandates. He had to deal with foreign entities invading his homeland. Habakkuk didn't have to deal with mortgage payments. Habakkuk had to deal with the destruction of the temple of God. Habakkuk didn't have to deal with the stimulus plan that the government sent everybody, you know. He had to be worried about losing everything and being destitute of life. Habakkuk didn't have to worry about whether he was to eat light meat or dark meat. Habakkuk had to worry about if he was going to have anything to eat at all. And God's command to Habakkuk, live by faith. Not your wishes, not your expectation, certainly not your wants. Correlate your life to the obedience of Christ. That's why I said you can find it three times in the New Testament and by principle in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. What's that mean? It doesn't mean that I have a mystical belief. It means that because of seeing God revealed in his word, I'm going to be obedient to the commands of God. I'm going to focus my life to make decisions that please God first. I'm going to do right. I've noted in life there's an awful lot of opportunities to do wrong. There's an awful lot of temptations to succumb to. There's a lot of deceptions that occur. But a child of God that will steadfastly set his face on Jesus Christ can live by faith just like Habakkuk and old. Just like Abraham of old. Just like Abel of old. They believed God. And because they believed God, they correlated their life to the obedience of God. God is aware of the works of men, if they're upright or if they're righteous. But the just shall live by faith. I'm certain to think that this was his song. Perhaps as the Chaldeans gathered around the great city of Jerusalem, Habakkuk might have been one of the long voices to cry aloud, perhaps even off tune, looking to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help is the name of the Lord God. On and on, I think he could. Habakkuk, why do you think so foolishly? Because he shall not tarry, he shall come. And when he comes, I'm very concerned with how I'm living my life. The just shall live by faith.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.